so that we can ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you that we can gather together in your name. And Lord, this subject of in your commandments, do not commit adultery, Lord, Lord, it gets a lot of attention in your word. I pray that we can do the subject justice, and I pray that in our hearts that we can also do justice to your word as we apply it to our lives. There are so many applications on this subject of fidelity in marriage. So, Lord, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title of our message today is Adultery. What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. To better understand the counterfeit, I think it's best first to look at the authentic. So I want to talk in the beginning about creation. I'm first going to Genesis chapter 2. You know, Adam is, the animals are parading in front of Adam, and he's naming them, you know, giraffe, lion, alligator, and all this. And, you know, a couple of these. And all of a sudden, the rabbits come, and there's 140 of them. And he's like, okay, be fruitful and multiply. I get it. But Genesis 2:20 starts, I'll be reading starting Genesis 2:20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and this is a song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one. So he'll hold fast, cleave. He doesn't take her. He doesn't subdue her, but God adds her to him. The two shall become one. They shall have one existence, one flesh. So before marriage, we all have a history. And now the two build one history together. They make a history. Children, grandchildren, they prosper. They have a heritage. It's like comparable to the Lord Jesus Christ calling us, adding us to him, and making a history with us. So my main idea today is the two shall become one. Let not adultery destroy what God has sanctified. So God was in creation. He was making everything, and everything was good. And then there was the fall, right? And all these things came about, worshiping false gods, lying, stealing, coveting. And, of course, marriage gets ruined, too. So there's Abraham, right? He is given Sarah for a wife, but then he takes Hagar. And what do we get from Hagar? We get Ishmael, a wild donkey of a man, and his hand is against everyone and everyone against him. And then Lot's two daughters, they were worried about not having a family to continue. So what do? They lie with their father, right? And what comes out of that? The Moabites and the Ammonites by their adulterated actions. Isaac did pretty good. He had one wife, Rebekah. And then Jacob has four wives, and we see that he got some trouble for having four wives. It's just never advisable. So we come to our commandment, and the preamble to the commandments, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So I'm your God, you're my people. You shall not commit adultery, or it could also be read, you shall not break marriage. I don't have any questions for the end of our time. And so what I want you to do is while I'm speaking and you're sitting there thinking and about what we're talking about, maybe and something will come into your mind, an instance where and this could be vulnerable. I don't want, and we certainly don't want to be prideful in our victories, but I want you to think about sharing a victory over adultery, sharing a victory over temptation, and how God blessed that effort. You could also talk about a bad story about the damage that adultery does to a marriage, to a life. God is telling Israel, don't be like the other nations. What did the other nations do? They worshipped false gods. They multiplied wives. They had their cult, their false god cults with their prostitutes. And when people would go to the prostitutes, they were communing with these false gods by this intimacy, by this adulteration. Adultery or to adulterate is to take a good thing and add inferior, or to mix what does not belong together. You take water and oil and mix them together, and you see that they don't mix. Well, put them in an engine and see what happens, right? It blows up. How offensive that is to God. I appreciated the movie. I really didn't watch the whole movie, but I appreciated the movie years ago that came out with Michael Douglas and Glenn Close called Fatal Attraction. I appreciated it because after the act of adultery, everything went crazy. Everything went south. Everybody's lives got ruined. Somebody got killed, whatever. Don't want to spoil it for you, but I don't recommend necessarily watching it. But I love the principle that everything got spoiled. When we take the gifts of God and abuse them. Sex and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. Intimacy outside of marriage is a perversion. Let's read our questions, and then I'm just going to go ahead and continue on speaking. Please read the answer out loud after I read the question. What is the seventh commandment?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
What is the meaning of the seventh commandment?
That God hates and abominates all sexual violence and filthiness. Therefore, we must hate and detest the same. This also means that we must live temperately, modestly, and chastely, whether we are married or single.
Does God forbid nothing else in this commandment but actual adultery and other acts of external sin?
No. Since our bodies and souls are the temples of the Holy Spirit, have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us are
forbidden. Forbidden. A curse is always attached to adultery, to sexual immorality. And this curse means excommunicated. It means that you have no place or no inheritance with God. I want to look at Leviticus chapter 18, a summary. We start to get the picture of God's rules, God's abhorring of when we adulterate the intimacy. So Leviticus 18 talks about unlawful sexual relationships. Verse 3 says, you shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt. Okay? You're my people. Don't do what these people, what I've brought you out of, because I've set you apart. And so he lays out all these adulterations. He includes blood relatives, distant relatives, nakedness, talks about nakedness. Don't uncover your nakedness. And we come to verse 27. He gives us some strong words. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. lest the land, verse 28, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as I vomited out the nation that was before you. So you'll keep my statutes, lest the land vomit you out. We are espoused to the Lord, so we don't pursue these adulterations of creation. And when we're married, we don't step out of the lines, and we are careful in all of our relationships. We're careful in all of our relationships. So you might think, okay, I don't commit adultery. I haven't been with somebody who's married, or I'm not considering that, so I'm good, right? I can just move on. Do not commit adultery. Check. I got that. So this is not merely about marriage. This is about all perversions. So, and we say of a man in society who goes after a young girl, and we say, what a pervert this guy is. He's terrible. And that's good. The culture even accepts that interpretation. But doesn't God give us more? Doesn't he give us more areas? And here's some areas that are culturally accepted, but not for God. Humor, which sends the mind to a central place. Fantasy that goes to forbidden thoughts. Entertainment, which fans the flames of lust. Dress, which lures to sexual intimacy. All of these and more contribute to the undermining of marriage. You know, there was a time when culture helped us. And it's not that long ago. There was a time when it was unheard of or unthought of that you would shack up, right? You know, the 60s made that popular, didn't it? Right before the 60s, our culture, American culture, was stronger. And our culture has continued in a downward slide ever since, and it's been going at a rapid pace. And so we have to ask ourselves about what I do. Am I building up and contributing to fidelity, or am I contributing to the tearing down of fidelity as a Christian? Well, let's look at some more on the purpose of marriage. I have a brief wedding vow here, and I just put Adam and Eve in there. I, Adam, take thee, Eve, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or worse. Doesn't matter what comes up. Well, except sexual immorality. For richer, for poorer, things don't work out as you hope. In sickness and in health, no matter our state, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge myself. We pledge ourselves before God in that vow to stay married, to not adulterate that marriage. It's instituted by God, it's sanctified by God, and it screams commitment. God is doing so much in marriage. He preserves from sin, right? He preserves us from sinning outside of marriage. He protects innocence in the family. He protects children. He betters society with marriage. The two have joined together, and they use their gifts, their talents, their energy for the same goal, to serve the Lord and do it on the same path. Always building. Malachi 2:15 says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God was seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Another argument for a stable society, Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Marriage can reflect the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and if we apply it to marriage, transforming from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inner self being renewed day by day. So together in marriage, we're becoming as a team our future selves. We have a common vision and we have a companion in the journey. When one is down, oftentimes the other is up. And that's helpful. We speak into one another's lives. Are you speaking into your spouse's life, you married people? Are you speaking into your spouse's life? It's not very comfortable to do. I know I've done it. I've received it, and I know that discomfort, but it's for our good, right? We just have to be careful how we do it. So we input, we might highlight some bad habits or some bad directions and suggest another direction. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A godly marriage is a testimony to the world. This union of two sinners. So there's this grumpy old couple. We've all seen it. You know, you can observe it. You could see it from a distance. You don't even have to hear what's being said. You can see the grumpiness going back and forth. Instead of a marriage, it feels more like the Korean ceasefire. But marriage should be sweetened with age. We should be growing in tolerance toward that fellow sinner. We should be growing in grace toward that sinner, like the Lord grows with us. So the grumpy just didn't work for it. It's work, isn't it? Matthew 19, Jesus is asked, is it okay to divorce? And the answer is yes and no. You know, the two become one, and that union is broken in sexual immorality. So why is divorce acceptable? Because the covenant is broken, right? The covenant is broken. And so it's acceptable to get divorced. There's also something I thought of. It's that divorce can protect the innocent from the curse the offender is receiving for their actions. One of the two parties, maybe both of the parties, but usually one of the two parties is the greater offender, and they're going to experience the curse of God for their infidelity. And so that could be a separation. So let's look at the curse. Let's look at the idea of spiritual adultery from God, because there's a lot said. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. There is a lot to be said. God has a lot to say about this, a lot of illustration, and it's can be found in so many places in Scripture. It's actually mind-boggling, but I want to point us to Ezekiel 16. I said before that, so this is a picture of God's espousal to his church, his covenant faithfulness. Not long ago, I'll give you a little precursor. Not long ago, roles were pretty well established. People understood roles of man and woman, husband and wife. You look at the man and you'd say he'd focus on his skills. He'd focus on his work, earning, providing, protecting, and taking the hard hits by the sweat of his brow. And so the woman, what about her? Well, she's a help to all of that, and she focuses on nurturing, building a home, making her house a home, which a guy just can't do. And she's not depreciated for this. She is so multi-talented, the man says, oh man, I'm so glad for you because I just don't have all this. I can't do this. You complete me. You complete me. So we see this picture of this type of espousal in Ezekiel 16. So let's, if you've turned there, verses 1 through 7, I don't have much to say because it's kind of the pictures. I don't want to talk about the picture right now, but not that I don't want to talk about anything in the Word of God, but basically it's talking about this faithless bride and how poorly she came into the world. There was no one to clean her up when she came out of the womb. and so forth. You didn't have much. Starting at verse 8, though, Ezekiel 16, verse 8, we read, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness." And so I spread the corner of my garment, meaning I became your provider, right? I became your benefactor. "I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." Verse 10, "I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck." You see the gifts, right? You see the gifts. "And I put a ring on your nose," that's very attractive, ladies, "and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect, though the splendor that I had bestowed on you, through the splendor I bestowed on you, declares the Lord your God." And so there's this picture of espousal. There's this picture of providing. "I made you beautiful." It's verse 15. "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took what I gave you, and I made you beautiful, and you played the whore, and you forgot from whence you came." You see the beauty of the traditional view? You didn't see your root. You didn't remember your beginning, how you were so blessed. You took my gifts and you adulterated them. And you were brazen about it. So, what did God do? This is a picture of Judah. Judah is already exiled, and these are the remnants. It's staying back, right? And so the punishment has taken place. So what did God do? "I delivered you over. I gave you over to your sin and your covenant breaking." Reminds us of Romans 1, right? You didn't want me, so I gave you over. And then verse 42 goes on to say, and this is very interesting, "So I will satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm, and I'll be no more angry." What? This picture of God satisfying his wrath on the offender. When I said before, is it okay to divorce for sexual immorality? And of course, Scripture says it's okay. But what does God do? God, he punishes, he satisfies his wrath, and then we go on to verse 53b, "And I will restore your own fortunes in their midst." And so he's saying that you're being made a display, a spectacle for your sin, and he also punishes other nations for it. But now he's saying, "I'll restore." Verse 54, "That you may bear your disgrace and be ashamed of all that you have done, becoming a consolation to them." So there's sin, there's consequences, and then there's shame. After the sin, there's the humbling shame that comes after it. Let's read verses 59 through 63. "For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord your God. So God doesn't divorce Judah for this. They committed adultery, but God doesn't divorce them. He punishes, and he brings the shame, and then he restores. He shows mercy. So shame, then adoration, right, by the offender because of God's mercy. Reminds us of Romans 2:4. God's kindness leads you to repentance. So divorce is permitted in case of sexual immorality, but not commanded. And this is my big point. So breaking the covenant is so devastating to the relationship that it is severed. It's not overlooked. It's punished. And then mercy is offered. Same thing happened in Hosea. Hosea chapters 1 and 2. So it tells Hosea because of their adultery, I'm going to guess this is Israel. Take a wife of whoredom, right? And he has children with him, and his children's names are not my people, and no mercy, right? Those are some of the names. What does God say in Hosea? I will punish Israel's sin. Chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Verse 16, you will call me husband, my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And now, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 23. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. There's another one, Deuteronomy 31, God speaking to Moses, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to go down, lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land and they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my commandment that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, you see Ezekiel 16, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. So there's this pattern. There's this pattern of blessing. Great blessing. Great, many, many gifts. And then the offender forgets where they came from. And then there's a punishment. And then God remembers his covenant. So as it's true in a nation, it's true in a marriage, it's true in a personal relationship with God. And so as I was studying this, I realized that there's room for forgiveness by the offended in the, you know, because you ask yourself, how do people get through this if when it happens? And there's examples how God forgives and restores. But it's still okay to get divorced, though, for sexual immorality. It's not absent in Scripture. It's there. That's something the person has to grapple with, right? And the person grappling might say, like God said in Micah 6, 3 and 4, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So I want to move on to application, because there's a lot of application here, is that we would remember our Creator, and we would remember where we come from and the many gifts that we've been given, and that might be a great deterrence. You know, there's just so many passages. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then again he says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." And so how does the world operate? We're in this culture, this growing more and more rampantly wicked culture that has all these acceptable categories for infidelity. And they say, "No one will see me." Right? So we're not to let that mindset slip into us. We know that God sees all things, right? I want you to try and guess where this verse, these couple of verses come from. Again, I've got a prize if you can guess it. "There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy. And in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face." Anybody? Don't Google it. That's Job chapter 24. "Do not mix what doesn't belong together." Proverbs talks about in chapter 2, verse 16, the forbidden woman. Can we get that into our heads, the word forbidden? Can we get that into our heads? You know, when you drive down the road, you may not know. So you know what the chevrons are, these little sideways Vs? If you see one, that means you're going to have a little bit of a turn. If you see a couple, the turn is sharper. If you see a lot of them, that means it's like that ditch over here that keeps eating cars. There should be chevrons all along that curve. So it means it's dangerous, right? It means slow down. Think of this word, the forbidden woman, men, that this is really, really dangerous. Why does Proverbs give so much attention to it? And then if the road is wet, if you're on a motorcycle and you see the chevrons and then the road is wet, you slow really down, right? Well, there are extenuating circumstances in life, right? There's alcohol, there's bad company, there's the cultural influence, there's just going, making bad decisions, going places that you shouldn't go. Those are all warnings. Proverbs says, "Teach the young man, teach the young woman." From what? "To preserve you from the evil woman," Proverbs 6:24, "from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." Proverbs 7:25, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Do you know that in the Song of Solomon, this refrain is mentioned three times? "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Three times. And so we know Song of Solomon is very illustrative, right? But there's this warning here. And so maybe in our families, as we train our children, this book should be tied with a bow, right? And maybe not gone to very often. But then you got to the point where your children are a certain age and you try to untie the bow and they're like, "I already know all that stuff," right? Because our culture has taught it. So we have to do something about that, don't we? We have to address this subject with our children. What other sin is more alluring than sexual sin? Why is there a 50% divorce rate across the board? because we're literally playing with fire. The devil hates marriage almost as much as he hates the church. And so if you think about it, these are where the attacks are centered. Church, marriage. He wants to destroy marriage, and he's doing a really good job in our culture. He's really doing a good job. Him and his minions. He'll separate people using trials, right? You have, there's an injury in the family, and that trial might cause a divorce. There's money that might cause divorce. There's all kinds of things. Our catechism talks about temperance, and so we should be, that's not a word that we use very often, temperance. Self-restraint, moderating appetites, moderating passions, being chaste. Boy, those words are just out of our vocabulary in our culture now. That's a shame. You know, there was a time when, in the time of the Puritans, where a single person, a single young person, would never move out and live alone anywhere. They would always be living with a family. Now it's just forget about it. It's accepted. And remember parlors, right? You didn't go out and date wherever you wanted to go. You met in the parlor. And, you know, there's the joke with the dad with his shotgun, you know, polishing it, reminding the courting man that he has one, or he has many. But that is gone from our culture. It's if not for our own temperance, then and our combined temperance that we encourage one another to, it's lost. So we're to guard our heart. We're to protect something valuable. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, Matthew 15:19. 1 Corinthians 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. This is a type of communion. I mentioned the temple prostitutes. This is a type of communion. This is a no-go zone out of wedlock. Everything connected to the temple is supposed to be set apart and holy, and God says our body is the temple of the living God. So how are we to use that temple? We're supposed to use it to bless others, right? And to proclaim God's glory. Well, I'm just going to continue on. Egypt and Canaan are calling you in our culture, calling you to step away, to step back to the filth of the world and say, oh, it's okay to bend a little. Aren't you curious about the temple prostitutes? Aren't you curious how they dress, how they act, how they look? There are so many suggestive adverts around us. I wanted to give us an example of a song or two, but I don't want to put it in your head. Because as soon as I thought of a couple, then I found myself humming the jingle, right, of the song. I don't want to put any, but they're everywhere. What's acceptable now in our culture? Proverbs 6:27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. So we need to have a plan. We need to have a plan against this culture and all its prompting. Our old nature needs little prompting. We're not supposed to fan these embers. If we're going to date, we need standards before we date, right? However you do that, court, date. Parents need to have conversations. Young people need to ask. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I gaze? How then could I gaze upon a virgin? Does not God see my ways and number my steps? Psalm 101:3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Proverbs 9, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Yeah, sin is tempting and it's pleasing to the flesh. But the person spoke about here, they don't see the hook that's behind the bait. Verse 18, but he does not know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. What did Joseph do? He said to Potiphar's wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So what do? We should get married. We should get married. And Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know, the separatists, when they came over to this country, many of them died, right? Husbands and wives were no more paired. Well, what did they do? Did they say, or what did the unmarried do? You know what they did? They paired up. They paired up. Rather than sin. They didn't pair up unequally yoked, but they paired up with other believers. My point in saying that is that it's not great advice to wait to 30 or 40 something. Let me ask you this. If everyone behaved as you do, what would society look like? We see that illustration. So things happen gradually, and we don't necessarily notice a starkness to things. But we have this illustration in Back to the Future when Biff gets control. Biff gets control of, I guess, what was the book with all the betting, with all who won all the sports events of 50 years. And so he made himself rich. And what did he do? He just turned the town into sucky Biffville. You know, everything. There was abuse. There was just terrible things happening, and they were ugly. They were sensual. He was following his evil desires, and his society was under bondage. So, if everyone behaved as you do, what would society look like? What trend would it go? There are unintended consequences. Does anyone marry with the intention of being unfaithful? No. You know, you're in love, you're courting, the birds are singing, the flowers are blooming, everything is wonderful. That would be a ridiculous thought. And yet 50% of marriages end in divorce. And so much of that even in the church. So we have to guard ourselves. And I want to close with this thought of Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this shame, this offense to God of adultery, or, you know, we've adulterated relationship with God, we've broken relationship with God, and we are all guilty of that. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, came to Jesus, and he forgave her, and he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Forgave. See the pattern? It highlights God's mercy over our sin. Jesus took the shame, even of our adulterous thoughts, our adulterous acts. He punished that sin on Jesus. He punished our sin on Christ. And so marriage is just two sinners saved, walking, working together, blessing society, granting protection, making a history, sharing reward. I say divorce the world and build up yours and other marriages. So I wanted to ask, I did ask that we would, if anybody had a story or an anecdote of maybe victory, we've all battled with adulterous thoughts. Does anybody have something they want to share or a story? There's no stump the chump today. I'm going to come up, George.
I just want to, the son, hello?
Yeah, I'm.
Hello?
Are we on?
Hello?
Hello? Ah, there we are.
Yeah, okay.
I just wanted to say that in our nomadic life on the road and living in campgrounds, especially the older, like 55 and over parks that we've been at, I was at first astonished, now I'm not surprised at all, at the number of people who are my age, our age, living together and not married. And you ask them, how long have you been married? Oh, we've been together 15 mm-hmm. years. Mm-hmm. And to them, this committed relationship thing is the same as marriage, and it definitely is not. And it's just astounding how much our culture, we think of the young people as, you know, having this looser interpretations of things, but oh, it's far more than just the younger folks. It's affected everybody.
Mm.
So just be on your guard.
This was in the days before they had the internet and everything, but you know, in pornography, the deal was you had to go and look for magazines and stuff. And one time I found somebody's stash on board the ship, it was about this high. And I went to my friend who was working with me. I looked at him as a spiritual mentor. And I said, his name was Ron. I said, Ron, look at this. Look at this stash. And I said, oh, what are you going to do with that? I said, I'm going to go take it over to the, you know, you can take it to the port quarter. You know, at the time you could toss it over the side. So I put it in a trash can of some sort, but I got rid of it. And I'm just wondering who it was. I guess the guy got ticked at me, but you know, but I don't think he ever found out who did it, and it was me. And you know, so I just thank God, you know, we were always getting together and sharing the word, and he was a guy who helped me with verse memorization. One of them was Psalm 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to his word.
I've sought
your commandments. Let me know. And he goes, I have laid up my word, thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And I've been kind of straggling on that, but I think that's been a help. And you know, that was just one highlight that I could look back over the years.
Pushing the temptation away with the word of God.
Yeah.
Amen.
Just a thought. It's not really what you asked for, I don't think, but there's not a line. So just it's interesting to me how these commandments kind of flow together. You know, thou shalt not kill. We were reading, and like I was brought to tears just realizing, like, I've murdered my own wife in my heart, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, when you look at those, what does it also forbid? It's just like, man, if I'm honest, like just with my impatience or grumpiness, like you mentioned the grumpy couple, kind of made me think of that because I'm looking at my wife like. And then, you know, so how does that murdering in your heart, and that sounds harsh. Obviously, I haven't murdered my, you know what I mean? Like, but just in a sense, right, when I'm not patient, when I'm not loving. And then how does that lead to adultery, you know, like, if you're not guarding your heart against one, it could maybe tie in with the other. I don't know. It's just a thought I was having. So it's convicting, yeah. But then the Lord forgives. So there is grace, and I'm very thankful for that too. So
remember when our oldest son was going through the process of his break, And it took years to get there. But Lori and I, we grew distant because of that trial. There were times where, and just you mentioning can lead to others. So Lori and I had a conversation one time, long time afterward, and because we really didn't come out and say it, because we were just hiding these thoughts in our hearts of wanting to escape the relationship. And when you mentioned can lead to other things, that could have easily led me along, put the noose, put the hook in my mouth to lead me toward thinking about adultery too. And praise God, he got us through that. It wasn't perfect, but his situation led us to conflict and led us to a desire to move apart.
Have a question as it pertains to God and divorce, and maybe this isn't the right time, but you mentioned earlier in the lecture that about how God doesn't divorce, and like obviously we know like with the true Israel, with the beloved and his elect, we know that that's not true. It can never happen. There's an everlasting covenant, never, for a variety of reasons we know it will never be broken, but as has been noted many times, many of us here are recovering dispensationalists, and dispensationalism still maintains that Israel is still the chosen people of God. So is there, in what sense, I guess, is that like not true? Is there a divorce that actually in that sense has happened for their own adultery there or not? And this can be open to any of the elders, but I don't know, I guess like in what sense is that? I don't know. That's my question.
So if the belief is God loves Israel, and so how could there be divorce? But just to simplify it, God loves his people. And so the question is who are his people? So if there are people, no matter what their heritage, that don't love God, don't follow God, don't have the Spirit of God. It's good that you brought that up, because there is a great divorce. There's a great divorce of there's only two kinds of people, those who are God's people who are saved and those who are not. And there's a divorce right there. There's a great divorce, those who are not God's covenant people. So at one time in this church, Pastor Gwynn led the members through chapter by chapter. We went through the confession and wrote another confession similar to it with three added chapters: Israel and their God, the charismatic movement, and I forget the third one right now. But it was pointed out in that confession, and I could give it to you. It'll give you maybe some more references. The same point that not all God's people are God's people. There is a visible church. There's an invisible church and a visible church. And so how can anyone who hates God or denies Christ be saved? How could they not be forsaken, right? That's the short answer.
I have a thought I'd like to hear your opinion on. So what do you do in this day and age where there are many who say, well, I haven't actually physically committed adultery with this person, but if you look at their phone calls, especially in the digital age with Facebook and all of this, in which you've kind of given your whole self to this person all up into the consummation of your unholy union, if I can use that phrase. So would you tell someone that is just going down a slippery slope to adultery, or would you argue, as some have, that that's actually adultery because you're giving your heart and yourself to that person, you just haven't gone all the way?
Right. Jesus answered that. If you looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart.
But they would argue it's not lust because they're not looking at them and they're not lusting after them in that way.
Okay, so they're superhuman. Yeah, so, and our catechism talks about this, just any inappropriate behavior. I would take them to the catechism and open the conversation if the person was willing to have the conversation. But you're talking about people who have walls built up so high that they don't want to hear what God has to say, right? And so where, how are you going to penetrate that wall? Only Christ can do that. So, but if the conversation can be had, so are they committing adultery? Yeah. Yeah, it's sexual immorality. We talked about that Pastor Josh talked about it in sermons. Other reasons for divorce, right? Abandonment, inappropriate sexual behavior. That's, you've already crossed the line. That's still adultery.
I just wanted to share, I know that a lot of times the conversation about sexual immorality focuses largely on males, but there are definitely statistics and lots of things that suggest that women struggle with sexual immorality and lust and pornography and all of those things just as much as men do, but mm-hmm. it's very hush-hush and taboo. And I know that because I was one of them. Mm-hmm. And praise the Lord, you know, reading over this and the question talking about even things that entice mm-hmm. to those thoughts. Like, I was one of those people who just devoured rom-coms and all of the movies and different things, and also more explicit things as well. But even the innocent things would be a temptation for me, and I didn't recognize it mm-hmm. for years and years. And then Andrew and I got married, and he, praise the Lord, has a much more guarded conscience than I did. And so by his example, I started to weed out those different things that were enticing to me, because I realized I was completely desensitized to the content that was in a lot of things that I was putting before my eyes. And the Lord really convicted me about that. And now, you know, there's movies that I was like, wow. Like, I'll be like, oh, that was so funny. And I'm like, actually, no, that's a terrible movie. Like, I should not even be thinking about that anymore. But I had very little conviction previously, and I just wanted to praise God for the Spirit's work in my heart to really show me the many, many ways that I was indulging in lustful thoughts and had no idea. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to share that.
Last thought, you said it oftentimes is focused on men. You know, the Proverbs basically paints the man as like a lamb going to the slaughter and the woman having the control here, right? The woman being the powerful one. So there's that.
I have one more comment. Do I have to go to the mic? Because I have a loud voice.
Well, it depends if you...
I can hear you one.
Yeah, that's the reason for the...
Eric's going to probably freak when I say his name, but when he was going off to college, and shortly before that, I had these conversations. I don't rightly remember them, but they were always painting the woman as the one to entice, you know, don't listen to them. They're all evil. Sorry, Deborah. But anyway, I think that's young. Mothers teach your young children that the verbiage that you say will definitely help them to understand Proverbs much easier when you actually use the words that God says.
Okay, let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the exhortation to live a chaste and temperate life for your glory. Lord, give us the strength to do that. And Lord, may we lift one another up. May we build one another up in the faith and in this impurity. Lord, continue to be with us as we fellowship and worship. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.